If you could turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, and we're going to be looking today, our text is going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4, and this small section of verses 7 through 11. I'll go ahead and read that now. 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's open up in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. God, shed light on it. We ask by your spirit that we would understand these things we're reading and know how to apply them in our lives, and that we would go away changed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It says in verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. The end of all things. The Bible provides us with insight into how it all wraps up. The ultimate eternal destiny of all things. Not the end of the housing market. Not this end of this American period of global dominance. The end of all things. The appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord, kicks off a chain of events which results in the earth and all its works being completely destroyed. All things will find their end. And the Bible teaches that temporary things, things like continents and oceans, those are going to burn up. But eternal things, things like human souls, they're going to remain. And the day of the Lord is going to send eternal souls to their ultimate eternal destinies. But God gives us a really beautifully simple and clear view of the end of all things at the end of this section right here. Look down with me at verse 11. In the last part of it says, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's the end of all things. In all things, God is going to be glorified through Jesus Christ. That is the end suitable to the fullness of times, the summing up of all things in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Omega incarnate. He is the end, God's desired end. And it says, the end of all things is near. Well, the Apostle Peter wrote these words 2,000 years ago. Was it really that near? It's a long time we've been saying the end is near, isn't it? Well, two aspects of this nearness I want you just to consider. First, we're told that the day of the Lord will come like a thief. We don't know the day or the hour of Christ's appearing. So for all planning purposes, that means it's imminent. For everything that we have to be prepared for, it's near. But second, if we start thinking about eternity, it changes our perspective on time. And the Bible teaches us that we're actually eternal beings on God's timetable. And so we need to zoom back our perspective. You know, 100 billion years from now, when we look back at the day of the Lord, it's going to look pretty close to December 15th, 2024. The end of all things is near. And so it says, therefore, be of sound judgment. And this word sound judgment, in other places, it's just translated sensible. It's having common sense, so you make good decisions. And sound judgment is closely related to this idea of understanding the M and of where things are going. Let me give an example, all right? Most of us in this room have at one time been high schoolers. It's an amazing phase of life. And there's these unique and wonderful aspects of being a teenager. But one reality about being a teenager in high school is that it's a temporary stage. And when you look back, you just realize, wow, that came and went pretty quick. And the things that seem to matter a lot in that stage, many of those things come to an end. And you get to the other side of graduation, and you look back, and you're like, oh, wow, that ended. That doesn't matter anymore. But some decisions that you made in high school, they stay with you for the rest of your life. And so there are things in high school that are temporary, and there are things that are just about to end, and there are other things that remain. And the teens that have the most sound judgment are the ones that are able to distinguish between the two, right? The ones who can see the difference. They have a perspective on life after graduation that shapes their decisions they make. They're making decisions in light of the end. And that's what Peter's talking about here. If you know what's about to end, be sensible enough to plan accordingly for what comes next, right? It's just common sense. We have to be careful with this idea of common sense, right? When you understand the end of something before it happens, the most sensible decision in light of that end can look pretty crazy to other people. Let me give another example. Let's say you're a Jew in early 1930s Berlin, and you see the direction things are headed politically. You see anti-Semitism on the rise. You're watching Adolf Hitler's steady ascent into power in the German government. And your view of how you think things are going to end might lead you to make decisions that other people think are crazy. You might leave your job. You might sell your house. You might get on board a ship to Argentina and head out, leaving everyone you know. It's extreme. It costs you things you won't ever get back. But if you're right about the end that's coming, it's a perfectly sane thing to do. If you're right about the end that's coming, extreme decision like that is sound judgment. Now, if you're wary of doomsday warnings, there's a good reason to be suspicious. The Bible isn't the only one pushing the "it's the end of the world as we know it" line, right? People are always using this "the world is ending" line to sell us on something, right? Some drastic decision we wouldn't otherwise make. The end is coming, so fill in the blank, right? Sell your house before the market crashes. Buy gold before inflation gets out of control. Stockpile guns and ammo before the government collapses, right? There's a lot of different lines of what people are telling us to do in light of the end. Some of these are well-intentioned. Some of them may be wise. But it's very, very hard to foresee the major changes in history before they happen, and especially to be clear enough on them to know exactly what you ought to do. Lydia can tell you how many times since COVID I've said the U.S. housing market is on the verge of collapse, right? We're on this bubble that's about to burst, and home prices are about to reset like 2008. But it hasn't happened. And I've been quite confident, but also quite wrong, right? I'm not the guy who can tell you what's going to happen next. But consider who is speaking, right? This is the sovereign God, the one who wrote the end. And he's telling you how to act in light of it. The series of instructions in our passage today are the absolute optimized priorities for your life in light of the end of all things. God has not only told us how it ends, he's given us precise guidance on how to live in light of that end. Because these things we're going to talk about in our passage today are the things that we can do to glorify God through Christ Jesus. These are the eternal things. All right, so it says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. The thought of the end being near is sobering. It wakes us up. And if you read through the prophecies in the book of Revelation, the end that's coming, it's pretty extreme. And God is saying, if you grasped where things are headed, if you really could tell the eternal things apart from the temporary things, if you saw the end with clear eyes, you'd pray. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, it began like this. Jesus said, pray then in this way, Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's the first request of that prayer? Your kingdom come. That's asking God to bring about the end. And Jesus is teaching us that everything else we ask for in prayer should be in light of his kingdom coming down and being established on earth, in light of the end. And the list of stuff for us to do in light of the end, in that whole list, prayer comes first. That's because prayer orients us, not on our agenda, but on God's agenda. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Because if we recognize if we're going to be a part of something in this life, something that lasts, it's got to be something that God performs. Because God is the one who makes eternal things. And so if we're going to be a part of anything eternal, it's because we're going to join with God in his work and be acting according to his will. Verse 8 says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Above all refers to priority. And having the right priorities is essential to sound judgment, right? Making good decisions in light of the end. You can't set 10 top priorities. That's how individuals and organizations flounder, right? Correctly identifying your highest priority is essential for rightly ordering everything else in what you're going to accomplish. And the commandment of Christ is to love one another. In John 15, verse 12, the Lord said, This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Loving one another is the single most important commandment in the eyes of God. That means love has to be the absolute top priority in our lives, above all. And like we've read before in 1 Corinthians 13, without a sincere love motive, all of our other life effort is empty in the eyes of God. But we have this tendency, I have this tendency, to view love as a status to be attained in various relationships. And when that love status is green or red, you have it or you don't. We want to put in whatever level of effort gets us to that status, right? So we'll be confident that we're a loving person. I need to make sure I do all these things, and if I do these things, that means I love my wife, right? Some date nights, some long talks, maybe some chores around the house, and some time with her in prayer and the Word. And if I do those things, I have the status of being a loving husband. And if I do this other set of things, then I have the status of being a loving father. Maybe if I do some things for some of you people here, I have a status of being a loving church member, right? And once we've done those things and we've attained that status, the light goes from red to green, we feel comfortable that we're fulfilling Christ's commandment. Look, Lord, see how I'm being loving in each of these relationships. I've kept your commandment. And if we become convicted that the light's red here, I'm not quite managing that status, we're willing to rearrange some priorities to get us back to being a loving person. Christ commands us to love as I have loved you. And we're told elsewhere that the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. It's too great to comprehend. Loving each other with the love of Christ is not a status you attain in a relationship. It's not a bar you get over. It's not a set of tasks that you check off your list each week. It's infinite. But this is our calling from God. It's the purpose of our life, the ultimate end state we're striving to obtain. And so imitating the love of Christ in every aspect should be the ordering priority of all our other life effort, above all. And so Peter tells us, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. It fills out all the corners of life. And this word fervent, it implies effort, straining, hard work. The idea that loving each other is just going to be effortless and easy, that's just a lie. That's not true. The Bible tells us that loving each other is labor. It's hard work. It's hard to be patient. It's hard to bear with the weaknesses of others. It's hard to serve other people and genuinely put their needs ahead of your own. Those are hard things. And we get tired. It wears us down. We wonder if it's worth it. And that's where we have to keep the end of all things in sight. Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10 says this: let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Keep doing good to all people. We'll reap this harvest in due time. We have to keep fervent in our love for one another. If you look again with me at verse 8, it says, love covers a multitude of sins. That's the reason why. The word cover is an interesting word choice, isn't it? It doesn't say our love for each other forgives a multitude of sins, or it purges sins or removes sins. It says our love covers sins. It hides them out of view. So let me give just a simple analogy here. I want you to suppose by some terrible accident that I lost my left eye. And not just the eye itself, but the whole area around the eye was badly disfigured. Scar tissue, it's ripped to shreds. And every time after this accident, when you see me, you see my face, your eyes are drawn to that wound right there. The scar tissue in the empty socket. And that's what stands out. And it's pretty hideous to look at. It's so bad that sometimes you really don't want to have to look at me at all. And you avoid me because of it. But let's suppose I were to wear an eye patch. Does the eye patch give me my eye back? Does the eye patch repair all that skin tissue around the socket? No. The eye patch only covers my disfigurement. But by simply covering my disfigurement, the eye patch allows you to see and appreciate the rest of me. My missing eye is no longer my defining feature. In a similar way, your love for me covers a multitude of my sins. It allows you to look at me and see something more than just the sum of all my character flaws. Now, as believers sharing life together, like we do, it can become hard to look at each other and not see the flaws first and foremost. And as we grow in Christ's likeness, the more we're disgusted by sin, right? Pride is repulsive. Fake displays of affection, they make us cringe. And apathy can be infuriating. And in time, it can bother us so much that we're unable to even look at our brother and sister without those things immediately coming to mind. Their sins become their defining feature in our eyes, like a gaping empty eye socket. I want to show you a man with sin as a defining feature. Could you turn with me to Mark chapter 10? Just briefly jump over here. Mark chapter 10 and verse 17. In Mark 10:17, it says, As he, that's the Lord Jesus, was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." This man comes to Jesus and he wants to know what he has to do to inherit eternal life. And it sounds like he's pursuing the right aim. But the more he opens up his mouth, the more this whole picture begins to fall apart, right? First, he calls Jesus good teacher, but he doesn't recognize Jesus as being God. That's a pretty big error. And when Jesus points him to the commandments of the law, his impression is that he's been keeping them his whole life. Really? Not just this week. You've kept all God's commandments all your life? You see the blindness, the sheer blindness of religious pride here. To kneel in the presence of God himself and proclaim yourself sinless like that. That's pride. Proverbs 16, verse 5 says, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." This man in his pride is an abomination in the sight of God, utterly detestable. But look at Jesus' response in verse 21. Just the first part of it. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. Consider that. Jesus looks at this man openly displaying the abomination of his pride. Could anything else be in view here? And yet Jesus looks at him and felt a love for him. That's what he felt. Jesus saw more to this man than just his sin. And whoever you are, whatever you've done, the Lord Jesus Christ looks at you and he sees more than just a sum total of your failures and your sin. His love for you allows him to cover the multitude of your sins from you for just that moment to see you apart from your sins. He can look at you and love you that much because of that. But his love went farther than just covering your sins from view as he looked on you. His love dealt with your sins. He took all your sins on himself. And then he died in your place. And he took the punishment for my sin and for yours. His love offers us everything at the cost of nothing. What are we going to do with that? Are we going to walk away like this guy did? Or are we going to receive it? So how about us as followers of Christ? When we see each other in sin, do we look at each other the way Jesus did? Can you look at me and feel love for me? Love covers a multitude of sins. Does that mean Jesus ignored this man's sin? No. Jesus confronted the underlying sin issue very directly in the verses that followed. But Christ addressed this man's sin through the eyes of love, looking beyond the sin to a soul that he wanted for his own. He wanted to purchase for himself. And we know there's an important place in our church community for observing sin in each other's lives, for the purpose of intercessory prayer and at times for the purpose of intervention. But we can only do these things if we first are able to see each other apart from that sin, if first love covers a multitude of sins so we can see the value of the other soul. It says in verse 9, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint." This is cool. Hospitality is a core part of God's character. The gospel is an invitation to God's house. John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And this is our great hope, that we get to spend personal time with the Lord Jesus Christ in his house, just being there with him. Not as guests overstaying our welcome, but as adopted sons into his family, really belonging there, a place at his table. God wants you up there with him, not for a three-day weekend, forever. Our hospitality that we practice here, attempt to practice, tries in some way to imitate that same desire, doesn't it? Come on over. Come on. You know, pick us some chips and salsa on the way. And you know, some of the closest glimpses I've had in life to heaven have been moments of fellowship just hanging out with some people at their house. Those can be really wonderful, wonderful things. Just laughing, staying up too late, talking. It's precious. And the early church, we're told in Acts, was characterized by hospitality. In Acts 2, verse 46, the second part of it says, "And breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart." Sharing meals together in homes was something they did with gladness. It was something they wanted to do, where they wanted to be, with each other. But this side of heaven, hospitality can be hard. We know this, right? I'm just going to mention two difficulties here. Maybe there's more. First, when you spend more time with people, the flaws in their character begin to wear on you, right? There are people you're okay talking to for a few minutes at church, but the prospect of sitting across a dinner table with them for an hour, you're just exhausted by the thought of that. And second, when you invite people over to your house, you're opening up something very personal and intimate to you, to other people, and to their judgment. Because people, even believers, can be critical. They notice your messy house. They notice when you've overcooked the burgers. They notice when your kids are misbehaved. Hospitality reveals our weaknesses. And these two things can tempt us to complain about hospitality. And you know, there's a really easy way to avoid both of these issues. Only ever invite over people who are kind and fun and mature. Problem solved, right? Man, that's certainly the way of the world. That's not our calling. Jesus said in Luke 6, verses 33 and 35, "If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. But love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." Showing kindness to evil and ungrateful people. That's what God does day in, day out. And as his children, that's what we're called to do. Hospitality is just that. It's just sharing life together. The mature and the immature. The kind and the critical. And so hospitality is one very practical area where we need a fervent love for each other that covers a multitude of sins. In the world, most of us experience hospitality in family. You know, with neighbors and coworkers, there's always a lingering risk that you might fall out of favor, right? Someday the invites might stop coming. Someday you could find that you're just not someone they want to hang out with anymore. They moved on. But with family, in good families, there's this confidence that we're accepted and we belong, right? Yeah, they know you've got a lot of quirks and flaws, but you're a part of the family, so whatever. You can just come in and flop down on the couch and it's cool. And as a church, we're the family of God. And if you belong to him, you belong with us. It's one thing to call another believer brother. It's a very different thing to actually treat someone like family. And those times where someone invites you over and really treats you like family, those experiences, they can change the course of a life. And I say that because that's my story. Acts of kindness and hospitality to me as a college student, as a Marine up at Camp Lejeune, and even as a young husband, those have changed the course of my life. I look back and see that now. Being treated as family in somebody's home, that has an impact for eternity. It's just something to devote ourselves to in light of the end. And the next element of sound judgment in light of the end is using your spiritual gift. As each one has received a special gift, we're back in 1 Peter 4, verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Each one has received a special gift. This is a reality. If you belong to Christ, you have a spiritual gift. Like right now, Connor has a spiritual gift. Unbelievers don't have spiritual gifts. This is something special that we receive from God. And so Peter tells us to start using it, employ it in serving one another. And I ask you, because I got to ask you, are you using your spiritual gift? And it says that our spiritual gifts are for serving others. When you serve someone else, you're addressing their needs. About a year ago, we gave my son Walter one of those little folding saws. It was for his 7th birthday. And he loved that gift. And that afternoon, he went all around the house and the garage looking for every object he could cut up into pieces. Well, just because you have a saw doesn't mean that everything needs to be cut up. And just because you have a gift doesn't mean that every situation requires you to use it. The time and the place for your gift being used is defined by the needs of the other party, right? Serving others. And we are to use our gifts, it says, as servants, right? Servants are lower. And the reason servants are lower is because they elevate above themselves the need of the party they're serving. Using your gift is not about your honor. It's about honoring others as you serve them. And if you're seeking honor in ministry, you're going the wrong direction, period. Using our spiritual gift has two effects. The first effect is direct ministry, right? Someone with the gift of mercy does a specific act of compassion toward a person who's hurting or broken. And the person receiving that mercy is comforted and built up through that act. But the second effect is indirect ministry. Other believers, seeing God's work powerfully through that act of compassion, are moved closer toward mercy themselves. Others around them become more compassionate. So, I don't think I have the gift of mercy. But I believe firmly I'm a less harsh and critical person than I would be because of observing others displaying that gift of mercy and others who have showed that mercy toward me. Them exercising that gift has made me more merciful. And I believe this principle of indirect ministry applies to all the spiritual gifts in different ways. But look again with me at verse 10. It says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards. If you're a steward, that means you've been given something to take care of, to manage. And you're accountable for your management of it. A steward is entrusted with something valuable. And a steward is called to give an account for what they did with it. So let's say you give me $20,000, just as a gift with no strings attached. Well, wow, that's very generous of you. But now it's mine to do whatever I want with it, right? I can waste it, I can save it. It's just a gift, no strings attached. But if you give me $20,000 and you say, well, I'm entrusting this to you to make a profit. I want you to go out and invest it in the market and give me a return. I'm going to give you 3 years and then bring it back to me with a whole lot more than that. Well, that's a very different matter, isn't it? Why? Because it's not my money. It's your money. I've been entrusted with it. I have to show some return with it. Now it matters a whole lot what I do with it. Time, value of money, and all those things, right? Yeah. Your spiritual gift is not like a birthday gift. You can just throw it, you can use it, or you can throw it up in the attic somewhere, right? It's a stewardship. You're going to stand in front of the one who gave it to you, and he's going to ask you for a detailed accounting of how you used it. Are you ready to stand before the Lord Jesus and present to him exactly what you did with the gift he gave you? Are you seeing how serious this is? And you know, we have our excuses. Here are a few of them. First excuse: I don't know what my gift is. No one knows what their gift is. Not on day one, right? Honest problem to have. But where you go from there is critical, right? I just want to give you three suggestions. You can take them or leave them. First, pray every single day that God would reveal to you the spiritual gift that he's given to you. And trust that he is going to reveal it. Trust his character. Do you think God would give you a stewardship and trust you with something precious to manage and then never tell you where it was or how to access it? That's not in his character. Second, devote your life to loving and serving other people. Fill up your life with meeting the needs of others, because that's all that you're going to do with your spiritual gift, right? Fill up your life with that. When you see a need, do everything in your power and your strength to meet it. And third, after you've spent time loving and serving other people, ask godly men and women around you where they see the Spirit of God working through you, where they see the most fruit. Three things I'd recommend. Second excuse: the church hasn't given me an opportunity to use my gift. Only the smallest fraction of true ministry happens in the meetings of the church. It's just a fact. Faithful stewards are out there every single day of the week ministering with their gifts in homes, in prayer closets, in coffee shops, in workplaces, on beaches. The opportunities for ministry are not limited things that we have to compete against each other for. The fields are white for harvest, and the needs are everywhere around us. To think it's limited is a lie. Third excuse: no one encourages me to minister with my gift. So you want a church leader or someone influential to come and encourage you to go minister with your gift. Christ Jesus, the head of the church, has personally gifted you and called you. Are you waiting for something more? You're commissioned. You're commissioned by him. Go. Use it. Get going. Look back at me at verse 10. It says, as good stewards, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. This word manifold implies something that's multifaceted, something with a lot of different dimensions to it. And if we look at creation, it's evident that God likes making lots of very different things, right? I mean, even if we were just to look at coastal North Carolina, if you were to just survey all the different plants and trees and marine life and creatures out there, there's this amazing biodiversity in this little area of the globe. Amazing biodiversity if you stop to look at it and to think about it. And so when God describes his grace in the area of spiritual gifts as being manifold, as having a lot of dimensions, we ought to take note. We should expect almost infinite variety. And attempts to classify spiritual gifts are helpful. And there are passages of Scripture that help us with that framework. But they're limited. Just like classifications in zoology are just a limited framework, right? So let's say you discover that two animals are both marsupials. Ha! They're the same! They're both marsupials. We've got them classified correctly. But one's a possum and the other is a kangaroo. They're the same, but they're different, right? And this makes comparing spiritual gifts to each other a manifestly stupid exercise. Any comparison of spiritual gifts, by its very nature, is going to be comparing apples to oranges. It's the manifold, multifaceted grace of God. God delights in variety. And he delights in the fact that no two of us minister in exactly the same way. That's not the way he wanted it. And spiritual gifts are the manifold grace of God. Gifts are grace. That means it's not earned. Don't be proud. Be grateful. All right, we'll close with this. Look at me at verse 11. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. And I believe that this verse is talking, is still in the context of spiritual gifts. This is a really weighty burden, right? Whoever speaks to speak as one who's speaking the oracles or the utterances of God. And if your spiritual gift leads you to speak or to share in some way, make sure you're doing it in accordance with God's word. If you have a gift that leads to speaking, it's not about the volume of what you're saying or the number of opportunities you get to share. The thing to be concerned about is, are you speaking like God would speak? And every single person that speaks and ministers out of the word, we fall somewhere short of it. But we give it our best effort, right? And we do it with fear and trembling. If you're going to share, share as God would speak, right? And he says, and whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. Whenever our ministry involves service, involves doing stuff, we should do it reliant on God's strength. And that's a really important element, because so often when our ministry is calling us to go out and do, to perform, it's hard. We talked about fervent love, that love is work. Well, we get tired in doing it. Serving other people wears us out. But it says, do it by the strength which God supplies. And if your criteria for ministry is, I do it until I get tired, you're never going to see that power of God become evident. Because it's when our energy level is gone to zero that God's glory is really made known. His power is perfected in weakness. So you've got to push it. If God's given you any gift that calls you to action, go do it and keep doing it till it hits empty. And then go on beyond that. Look at Isaiah chapter 40 with me. Isaiah 40 verses 28 and 31. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. God doesn't wear out. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. And to him who lacks might, he increases power. It says, though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly. Our natural strength, it comes to its end. Even when you're a young man and you're strong, or when you're old and it's failing you, our strength fails. But listen to this promise. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Don't rely on the strength of your body, on the strength of your constitution. Rely on the strength of the Lord. And when we, and again, it some of the most beautiful displays of strength, of service, happen among those who don't have a physical strength left anymore. And they give that little extra to serve others and put them first. God knows what he's given you. He wants you to give it all. He's going to do something amazing with it. Last verse says, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the end of all things, that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus. Fervent, hardworking love for one another glorifies God in Christ. Seeing each other through the eyes of love glorifies God in Christ. Hospitality, accepting each other into our homes like family, that glorifies God in Christ. And using your spiritual gift to serve other people in love, that glorifies God in Christ. If you devote your life to these things, if you pour yourself into them, it's nothing less than common sense. It's sound judgment. Because God's going to give permanence to your life work, and the result is going to be his eternal glory. Father, we ask for strength. from your Holy Spirit to reorder our lives, to devote our lives to the things that matter for eternity, to keep the end in mind, and to use sound judgment to do the things you would have us do. We ask for your power and your help in this. In Jesus' name, amen.